Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome. I'm glad to see you. It's good to be with you today. My name's Matthew, one of the pastors here. And I sure missed all of you last week, but Pastor Clayton did an incredible job. Can we just, come on, give it up for Pastor Clayton. We're blessed with a great team. I had the joy of being in Grand Junction, Colorado last week, ministering at another church over the weekend, led and taught a marriage conference on Friday and Saturday, and then spoke Sunday morning. And what I love is that we have a church that recognizes that the body of Christ is larger than 2203 Deer Road, and that we are a people that love to extend beyond this space and be a blessing to the body of Christ. And so thank you for sending me. You didn't know that you did that, but you sent me last week, and so I got to be an extension of Faith Church there and bring the life of God to those people. And so it was a fun thing. Hey, listen, real quick, tonight we kick off at 5 o'clock our next session of the formation course. The formation course is a 10-week kind of introduction, if you will, a primer on what does it look like to live the way of Jesus in our current age. What are the practices? What are the understanding? What are the truths? This formation course is a part of our pathway inviting you into experiencing the redemptive formation of Jesus. There is a redemptive work God wants to do in all of our lives, and when we learn the practices of Jesus, the way in which we're to live our life in our day and in our age, well, then we begin to be formed into his image. And formation is a big deal for us here at church. As a church, our desire is to bring faith to life. And we do that through pursuing the transforming presence of God together, engaging in this redemptive formation, and then partnering together to live out the essential mission that God has for us. And so if you have not taken the formation course, it's not too late to sign up. We've got signups available this week and next week, but then it does close. So we've only got three, four, five spots open for this session. So if you want to get into it, I encourage you to jump in with us and go ahead and sign up. And then kicks off tonight at 5 o'clock here at the church. Well, let's get to Leviticus, shall we? I picked the most PG passage I could, although I was tempted to get into some real fun stuff. I'll have you know, I mean, like Leviticus 18 and 19 is just spicy. But I decided to look at some different things today. So Leviticus 26 is where our main teaching text comes today. And so in honor of the reading of God's word, I'm going to invite you to stand if you are able. Let's honor the word of God with our bodies, which is how we are to live and follow these things. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 1, I'll read aloud. You can follow along. It says, "Do not make worthless idols for yourselves. Set up a carved image or a sacred pillar for yourselves, or place a sculpted stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. Keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my statutes and faithfully observe my commands, I will give you rain at the right time, and the land will yield its produce." And all the farmers said, "Amen." "And the trees of the field will bear fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until sowing time. You will have plenty of food to eat and live securely in your land. I will give peace to the land, and you will lie down with nothing to frighten you. I will remove dangerous animals from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will pursue 100, and 100 of you will pursue 10,000. Your enemies will fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you, make you fruitful, and multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old grain of the previous year and will clear out the old to make room for the new. I will place my residence among you. I will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would no longer be their slaves. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to live in freedom. Oh, but if you do not obey my commands and observe all of these commands, if you reject my statutes and you despise my ordinances and do not observe my commands and you break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I'll bring terror on you, wasting disease and fever that will cause your eyes to fail and your life to ebb away. You will sow your seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will turn against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even though no one is pursuing you. But if after these things you will not obey me, I will proceed to discipline you 7 times for your sins. I will break down your strong pride. I will make your sky like iron and your land like bronze, and your strength will be used for nothing. Your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not bear their fruit. Let's go to verse 40. But when they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness that they practiced against me, and how they acted with hostility toward me, and I acted with hostility toward them, and brought them into the land of their enemies, and when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land, for the land abandoned by them will make up for its Sabbaths by lying desolate without people. While they make amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and abhorred my statutes, yet in despite of this, they are in the land for their enemies, and I will not reject or abhor them so as to destroy them and break my covenant with them, since I am the Lord their God. For their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nation to be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes, ordinances, and laws the Lord established between himself and the Israelites through Moses on Mount Sinai. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now you can be seated. I want to talk to you today from the subject, holy and acceptable, holy and acceptable. Now, when we read here in Leviticus 26, one of the concluding chapters, concluding sections of this book, it feels a little weighty, doesn't it? It feels a little like sober to the understanding that there are some things that are settling into this space. But at the end of the day, when you take a look back and you kind of zoom out of the whole book and you kind of look at all of Leviticus, you discover that the goal of Leviticus is to present to them the way in which God intends to make them holy and acceptable. How God intends to make them holy and acceptable. Now, there are some really intriguing things about the book of Leviticus. And you might, as you've been reading through the Bible recap, if you've been following along in our reading plan, you'll realize that like these last couple weeks have been a little bit dry. You're kind of like, just make it through Leviticus. Come on, just get to the end. Get to the end, and then your reward for finishing Leviticus well is getting into Numbers. So for all of you people who love math, congratulations. This is your time to shine. And for all of you who like Numbers, just make your eyes go crossed, hang in there, keep reading, it'll get better. Walk through, and let's learn some things along the way. But here's what I want you to see kind of big picture for a second that I think is really intriguing about Leviticus, is that Leviticus has many things to say about the entirety of our life. Like every component of it, Leviticus has a ton to say about you and about me, about God's people, and the way in which we are to operate. Now, one of the kind of geeky things that I want to give you kind of a nerd out moment in Leviticus is that the structure of the entire book is what's considered in literature a chiastic structure. Some of you are like, a kayawata? Like, no, we're not going canoeing, I promise, or kayaking, but like, it's a chiastic structure, meaning that it kind of, if you follow it in terms of a pyramid, it repeats itself on its way up, hits a point, and then repeats itself kind of on the way down. In other words, it looks like this. Chapters 1-7 are all about a rhythmic obedience in order for close proximity with Yahweh. Chapters 11-15 are about clean or unclean. Then you get to the pinnacle of the pyramid, in chapter 16, and it's all about the Day of Atonement. Because after we recognize the picture that it's pointing to, Jesus, our atonement, there is a descending but a repeating pattern for those who have been atoned. Chapters 17 through 20 are about being clean and unclean, holy and acceptable. And then you get to chapters 21 and 22. It talks a little bit about priests. And then you find yourselves in this rhythmic obedience of proximity in the final chapters of 23 through 27. So you get rhythmic obedience, priests, clean and unclean, Day of Atonement, clean and unclean, priest, day, and then rhythmic obedience. It's a chiastic structure. It goes up one way and it goes down on the other side, repeating the same subject matter. Why is it doing that? Because it's helpful for memorization, and it was helpful for them to understand the emphasis that God was making in all of these things. See, we have to understand these books, Landon McDonald says, at the time where they were very applicable. In other words, the first century listener to this, the person hearing this for the first time, the Israelites, on their long camping trip through the wilderness, everything that was being said here was like, oh, that makes sense. Oh, that's helpful. Okay, I got that. Like, it was clear and obvious to them. For us, we're like, okay. God likes barbecue. Got it. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Got it, right? Like, we kind of like start to like piece some things together a little bit. But when you understand the entirety of even the canon of Scripture, Landon goes on to say, chosen by the Holy Spirit and confirmed by the saints, this book of Leviticus, as well as all of the other books of the Scripture, they become a part of a multi-millennium picture of God's redemptive work. Leviticus is pointing us to God's redemptive work. This is part of what we're seeing in here. Now, when you, again, keep kind of interested here in terms of the whole book of Leviticus, when you kind of get the big picture of Leviticus, it reveals to us several things. It reveals to us that God wants to dwell among his people, that sin absolutely can contaminate you. Holiness is something that is restored. Worship shapes a society. Justice reflects God's character. Economics must be done in a way that protects the vulnerable. Sexual integrity preserves covenant identity. And the body and land belong to Yahweh. These are the themes of Leviticus. Now, there is nothing that I just read that in our day and age we're like, oh yeah, we need to understand that. All of that we need to understand and put into our context. Let me share a few insights with you from not just this passage, but kind of as an overview of the book of Leviticus. Kind of double click on this idea. There are no parts of our life that God does not consider his when we surrender to him. Sexuality, economically, societal, physical, practical, spiritual, it all belongs to God, and it all is surrendered to God. And it all is done in a God-honoring way or a dishonoring way to God. There is a way in which we can live sexually, deal with money, handle societal things, live in our physical bodies, live out practical realities, and develop spiritual maturity. We all have ways in which we can do that in a way that is holy and acceptable or unholy and rejected by God. This is what we find in Leviticus. And here's why God does that. It's because when the human heart flourishes in God's way, society eventually flourishes too. One of the reasons why I am giving my life to helping people discover God's redemptive potential in their lives, as opposed to other endeavors, and I could step into a political arena, I could get into the education arena, I could get into business. There are lots of things that I probably could find passion and find skill and ability in my own life. There are lots of ways I could make an impact and bring glory to the name of God. However, my assignment isn't in any of those arenas. My greatest assignment is to help you understand the reality of your heart, the pattern of your life directly impacts every area, not only of your life, but other people's lives and ultimately society itself. When I look around in a community and I see things that are just broken and fragmented and arguing and fighting and random lawsuits and unholy attitudes and people being mistreated and lack of trust with leaders and selfishness and all of the things that you look around in our world and in our area and you're like, I'm not so sure that honors God. You want to know what the answer is? It's changed hearts. It's changed hearts. It's not more policies, not more procedures, not more. You can't create enough legal requirements to change the human heart. Only the Lord can change hearts. And I happen to believe that when God gets a hold of your heart and your life and you start living for him, everything begins to have a ripple effect and it changes everything about you and everything around you. And that's what Leviticus is trying to help you understand. Is that from your life is an echo, not only reverberating into eternity for you, but into the here and now for the things that are around you. The laws in the Old Testament are kind of broadly categorized into three groups. The three groups are moral, civic, and ceremonial. When you look at the Old Testament, you look at the covenants and the laws, they're broadly categorized into these ways. Let me tell you about the moral laws. Now, the moral laws, these are laws that God gave that are, I believe, my own terms for this, these are the things that are perpetual practices of our loyalty and love for God and for others today. The moral law doesn't go out of style, fad, or fashion. Morality still is something that God has his fingerprint on and points us toward. The moral laws listed in the Old Testament are still applicable for you and me today. Why? Because we're to live with loyalty and love for God and the people around us. And morality is what brings about the flourishing of God in your own life and heart. There's something that keeps you in that place. But then there are civic laws. Now, there were lots of civic laws. And civic laws that God gave were principles for us and for societal flourishing. They're not necessarily things that we one-to-one copy and bring into any other society, but when we look back at the civic laws, we can search and see certain principles that we could apply to any society, and that society would begin to flourish. Are we tracking? These are societal laws, things that God says, hey, this is what is good. And there are principles that that were underneath the specifics of the civic law that God was saying, if you will understand, and when we live within principles of these things, it leads to flourishing in a society. It leads to something that is God-honoring among any people. Whether you live in Asia, you live in Africa, you live in Alaska, you live in Australia, doesn't matter where you live. When you understand the principles and you apply them to your life, it produces a society that will flourish. And then there are this third category, and these are the ceremonial laws. And these tend to be the most like head scratchers for us. These tend to be the ones that we're like, ew. That must smell. You're right, it probably did. Had some interesting smells going on. The ceremonial, there it is, the ceremonial laws, these were the laws that were about pure living that really pointed us toward Jesus and our proper devotion to him. This is the things that help us understand why the cross was so important, why communion matters to us today. This is what helps us understand what real redemption looks like. This is why we can look and say, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, and he has given you his righteousness, which means you don't come into this place as a sinner. You come into this space as a saint who's being redeemed and made new in the Spirit. And we know that we can then come and lift up holy hands, not because we've been perfect, but because God has declared us holy because of Jesus. See, the ceremonial laws point us towards this pure living and point us towards Jesus and what he wants in our devotion to him. This is kind of what this helps us see. And what we see in Leviticus all throughout is kind of this understanding when it comes to the holy and acceptable. This understanding is simply this, that sin separates people and God. All the way up the chiastic structure and all the way down, it's helping us hear and see that sin separates people from God. Now, what is sin? Sin, in its best way I could describe it, is missing the mark. It's just missing the mark. The question then becomes, what's the mark? What's the target? What's the aim? The aim and the target, please hear me, is communion with God. Union with Father, Son, and Spirit. Right relationship with God. Rich, growing, thriving relationship with God. And anything we do in our life that takes us off aim of that, it's sin. It's missing it. You missed the mark. It's sin, which is the thing that misses the mark of God's abundant life, and it moves us further from that union and an abundant life in Christ. So then repentance moves us closer back into right union and relationship with Christ. You've heard it said that God hates sin. That is true. But God hates sin not because it's so disgusting with a self-righteous tone of indignation. It's that God hates sin because he knows that sin corrupts the good he intended for you. That's why God doesn't like sin. Not because you're so horrible or he's so self-righteous that he can't help but look down his long holy nose at you in disdain and dis. No. It's that sin is hated by God because God absolutely is heartbroken at the fact that he's making a flourishing life available to you, but you're not experiencing it. That he's made communion available to you, but we choose to give our attention and our affection to other things. We choose to put our trust in other things. And that's why God hates sin. Not because people are so evil and deplorable and he can't be anywhere near it. No, it's because simply it breaks his heart to know how it separates you from him, from union with him. And what we see with sin is that sin brings consequences. And the consequences that we see in Leviticus are natural, they are providential, and they are social in their distribution. They are natural, providential, and societal, rather, in its distribution. Think about, let me give you an example, natural consequences. Let's say somebody is chronically dishonest, right? Let's say a man repeatedly lies at work in order to protect his image and how people think about him. What naturally happens? Well, he begins to live with more anxiety because he's a fear of being exposed. He has to remember and maintain all of these false stories about his life in order to appear something that he's not. And eventually, people begin to sense his inconsistencies and they lose trust in that relationship. No lightning bolts, no dramatic judgment, but these consequences are just built into the reality. They are natural consequences. Why? Because lies erode our peace and others' trust in the relationship. It's a natural consequence of your inability to tell the truth, of your falsehoods, of you always trying to appear something that maybe is less than accurate and true. some natural consequences. Let's say, let's give an example for these providential consequences. Let's say somebody has this persistent pride in them. Maybe they're a leader of an organization. And they refuse correction, they dismiss counsel, and they become increasingly self-reliant. At some point, a hidden weakness will be exposed publicly. Humbling failure occurs, or there's an opportunity that is there and then is dramatically and drastically removed. From the outside, it looks like, well, it's just another tough circumstance. But from a biblical lens, we begin to see that it may be the loving discipline of God, because God resists the proud, but he'll give grace to the humble. And when you're on the stiff arm of God, you're left all alone, and the grace that would cover you now exposes you. Hebrews 12 teaches us that God disciplines those he loves. Now, please hear me. I am not saying every negative circumstance is corrective or punitive from God. However, all of these negative circumstances that we might experience are an opportunity for God to purify us and reveal the life that has grown in us. And those are good things. It's not just merely natural fallout. It can be a divine interruption meant to restore one's humility. And then sin that damages and separates people and God, it's this societal consequence. Let's just take, for example, we normalize in society sexual unfaithfulness, for example. In a community where maybe adultery is common and often minimized and not something that we hold serious, marriages begin to weaken, children grow up in unstable homes, trust between men and women eventually erodes, legal systems, schools, and social services have to absorb the strain on those broken families and relationships. Not a single act collapses all of society, but it is multiplied across thousands of homes, and the structure itself begins to weaken. This societal distribution, where we begin to see that private choices aggregate into public instability. A simple way to understand it has a ripple effect. When our lives begin to break down and we are not experiencing the abundant life God has for you, it ripples into impact of society itself. It has an impact there. It has an impact there, and people experience that pain. Here's what I'm trying to get at, is that sin not only separates God and people, but sin damages human relationships. Missing the mark of God's intended way of living for you and for me, it damages human relationships. Because sin isn't just something that you do. Sin is something often that can be done to you, and it's often done around you. All of it impacts and damages human relationships. Let's take an example, shall we? Let's pick something easy. Let's say, I don't know, immigration. Light subject in our nation right now. It's a good time to talk about it. Now, before I get into what Leviticus is teaching us, I want to make one thing just so, so clear. This pulpit is not for sale. I don't pimp out this pulpit for political points. I don't just make a habit of jumping into every political or social tension in order just to say what I want and give my opinion. You know, we don't ignore what Scripture says, and when we get to certain texts, we'll address what the Scripture is telling us, regardless of whether I come to fully trust in it or not, or you fully trust in it or not, or it's normalized in our society or And my desire is to help us think biblically so that we can live in God-honoring ways. Because when you live in God-honoring ways, your life flourishes and the things around you begin to flourish and society flourishes. Now, my disclaimer is over. Let me get back to the message. When you read through Exodus, you will recognize that God commands fair treatment toward other people, especially foreigners who become resident aliens and others living with disadvantages. It talks about people who are blind, people who are deaf. It has some specific things about how you interact socially and directly with these people. For example, Leviticus 19 tells you to when you're harvesting your fields, leave the outer edges unharvested so that people who are resident aliens and don't have their own land and means to provide for their family can come and reap the harvest that you have sown. In other words, generosity towards those is needed. It tells us not to treat anyone less than others than how you would treat yourself. That's found at the end of Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, 20 and 21 talk about things like no favoritism in the courtroom because someone has financial status or has low financial status. There's no favoritism. Don't judge a book by its cover or by the nation with which they were born into. Leviticus 20 says that the same consequences in a land for a natural-born citizen, those same laws apply to resident aliens. If they're going to worship, if they're going to be a part of Israel, they had to go through the same process. Leviticus 24 says the same laws and the same requirements for resident aliens apply to natural-born citizens. It's both the same. The consequences are the same for both. Now, Israel, the nation that God was establishing in Leviticus, giving them laws in which they were to live by, became, in the new covenant, seen as the church. So the best way to understand what God was telling Israel is to understand that those things map a little closer to how the church is supposed to operate. Please notice, it's the church that kind of continues into from Israel, not America or any other single nation today. The civil laws have moral principles for any society to abide by and hear. They do not map equally one to one in our day and time. We have to contextualize them and understand the principle underneath them. Why? Because they were civic laws for that nation in that dispensation of time. And as nations and things grow and go, we look at principles. We can't map it on one to one. So let's look at this subject here of throughout Leviticus in the CSB. It refers to them as alien who resides among you, or resident aliens, as other translations will say. Again, we need to understand the Bible in its cultural context, then extract the biblical principles for our day today. That's properly handling Scripture. I'll take that one yes and amen. Two key words, resident and alien. No, resident aliens were not legalized citizens of Israel in the modern sense. Rather, they occupied a distinct legal category with partial and protected integration into Israelite society. Please hear me, partial and protected into Israelite society. Resident aliens, or the Hebrew word ger, G-E-R, who settled on and among and in an ongoing basis among ancient Israelites, underwent gradual integration through marriage or acceptance of local customs and spanning often a process spanning several generations. During this integration, they shared in many protections and civil obligations of Israelite law, but remained fundamentally different from native citizens, but were afforded dignity and protections. The law created this complex status, if you will. And the priestly sources, like Leviticus, prescribes, quote unquote, one law for you and for the resident alien in several instances. And when resident aliens or citizens blasphemed God, both faced death under one law with equal punishment. Laws regarding the Sabbath, offerings, blood consumption, ritual purity, idolatry, and the cities of refuge extended to aliens living in Israel, closely associating them with national life. In other words, the same laws that applied to Israel applied to the resident aliens living among them. Even through Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, God proposed that resident aliens and their children were entitled to inheritance among the tribes of Israel because it's equal in that way. However, significant restrictions prevented full citizenships. While the holiness code brought resident aliens close to citizen status, a crucial difference emerged. Resident aliens could be enslaved, suggesting differing citizenship status, meaning they could be employed in some capacities. Aliens who linked their destiny to Israel and underwent circumcision and participated in Passover and many other Jewish traditions, privileges, and celebrations, and this requirement itself marks something as special and distinct. That is the biblical understanding of resident aliens, immigration in Israel in Leviticus time. What does that have to do with us today? What are the principles we need to see? Because sin, acting in a way towards other people, damages human relationships. James 4 says, you want to know why there are so many fights and quarrels among you? It's because you have selfish ambition and pride in your life. The human condition has eroded your soul to such a sinful degree, you can't help but fight and argue and quarrel, even about stupid stuff like, I don't know, Super Bowl halftime shows. You don't want to know my opinion on it. You're not going to like it. Let me try to be as clear as I can on this. I want to help us think biblically in the moment in which we're living. Please, please, please. I'm not trying to help you think according to a political party. I want you to think biblically. And when you think biblically and you look at society, then prophetically you can point people to the heart of God, regardless of what side of the aisle is correct or incorrect at any one moment in time. And there are moments where each side gets some things correct and moments when each side get things woefully, sinfully wrong. God leaves zero room for hatred, ethnic preferences, and racism. Zero. I'm going to take a deep breath so I don't get too pumped. Any ounce, please hear me, any ounce of disdain that you have in your heart or mind towards any other group, whether they be immigrants, ICE agents, the presidents, or other political people, means you need to check your heart. There is zero room for that, to have that slanderous thought process towards any other image bearer of Christ. It should be smelling salts to draw you back towards a repentant humility and view of humanity. Justice and dignity were to go hand in hand. I believe to apply justice without dignity is equally offensive to God. Terms like deplorable or anything that sounds like all illegals are murderers, rapists, and drug dealers reveal a level of toxicity in one's heart that breaks God's own heart for them and you. It is not just about fair treatment, though, because it's really about society's flourishing. Using brutality and suspicion based on nationality, I do not believe is the way of now, it is my personal belief that we've kind of punted the problem of immigration down the line for so many years that it's a bit of a chaotic mess. And I think that there is some common sense reform that absolutely needs to occur in our country that is simple, straightforward, and dignifying. Additionally, I do not believe that the ends justify the means. I think when you read scripture, it's really clear. The ends and the needs both need to be just and humane. And remember, God does hold all residents of a nation, natural born and resident alien of a society, to the same standard. And if you want to know what the most parallel to the resident alien that Leviticus is talking about, it would most parallel, not map perfectly, just most parallel, the closest to it, would be those residing with a green card in our midst. Then moving towards naturalization and citizenship. Pastor, what does all of this have to do with anything? Well, lots. Let me give you a few ways in which we can integrate this into our life rather quickly. Number one, you need to understand worship belongs to God alone. Keeping the Sabbath, like he talks about in Leviticus 19, was about keeping your worship moving in the direction of God. And they needed a weekly reminder whom they worship. Because all throughout the week, the pull to give your affection and your attention to anyone and anything was strong, as it is for us today. Your worship belongs to God alone. Romans 12:1 tells us that there is a proper act of worship. Leviticus 22 tells us not just any worship would be accepted by Yahweh. There is a way in which God says this is acceptable worship, and that is an unacceptable offering and sacrifice. There is a proper way to come into the presence of God, and there is an improper way to try to get into the presence of God. What does that have? What do you mean? I mean that worship, when you read through Leviticus, worship belongs to God alone. It was specifically for him. It was to be clean and pure, and it was to be done his way. Your preference is not amongst the equation of how God says he wants you to worship him. Because worship isn't about you. You probably think the song is about you. Yeah. It ain't. It ain't. It's for him, to him, and because of him. You don't like the song? I'm sorry. God does. In fact, he likes it so much, he's willing to just take a joyful noise. He wants you to clap. He wants you to lift your hands. He wants you to surrender. Why? The question you need to ask yourself, what is getting the most of your attention and what is getting the most of your affection throughout the week? Is it God or is it other things? We all worship something. What is it that's getting your best? Give God your all and give God your best. Why? Because worship belongs to God alone. There are some days the best you have is a broken voice because you're sick or because you're trembling or because you're fearful or because you're anxious and you can barely get a beautiful sound out of your voice, but it is a sacrifice of praise and God says, I'll take it because that's the best you got. And sometimes the best you got is lifting your hands really high and singing really loud and not giving a rip about anybody else around you because you're coming to lift and enthrone the one who made and gave it all. The scripture seems to indicate that your best is always your first, and then he purifies the rest of who you are. This is why I love worshiping on the first of a week, the first of a month. Why what we do with the first of our increase matters to the Lord in terms of financial things, because what you do with the first is known as what is your best, according to the scriptures. Can I just encourage you, if you're going to give God your all and give God your best, every time we come into worship, take actions of surrender in an increasing way. Meaning, maybe you clap, but you don't sing. Start clapping and singing. Take a step increasing of surrender. Maybe you clap and sing, but you have never closed your eyes because you don't trust the people standing behind you. Fair. Get to know them ahead of service. Give them a little pat down. Make sure they haven't seen your picture hanging in the post office. And then close your eyes and focus on Jesus instead of anything else. Increasingly, take steps of surrender and expression in your worship. The second way I think we need to integrate this is recognize that holiness is about relational transparency that leads to intimacy and closeness. Your acts of loyalty without love will eventually lead you to live in legalism. Like, it is about how we act, what we do with our lives, what we do week in and week out. What we do week in and week out isn't about legalism trying to earn something from God, but rather those same actions, when our hearts and our affections are full of love for the Lord, those are actions of loyalty to God, not legalism to earn something from God or prove that we're good enough for God or any other thing. But if you continue to do religious acts like coming to church every week without growing love and loyalty for God, even coming to church will become legalistic in your life. And anything that you get legalistic about, you try to control outcomes around. Paul says it's the love of God that compels us and restrains us. It's interesting, isn't it? That love is meant to restrain us. Well, I thought God loved me. I was free to do whatever. No, you're free to not live selfishly and restrain yourself. That's what you're free to do. Because that's what love and loyalty and faithfulness look like. Listen, if holiness is about relational transparency and leading to intimacy closeness, please hear me. Here's the practical way we integrate that into your life. Be quick to repent. Just be quick to repent. Be humble and quick. Listen, the number of times I repented this week would embarrass you. But I've made it my aim to be quick to repent to the Lord. Why? Because I'm broken, I am human, I am messed up, and what I long for is intimacy and closeness, and I don't want anything to get in the way of my closeness to Jesus. And sin separates the relationship that I have with God. I was talking to somebody recently, and Taylor, you can come on up. I'm landing this plane, I promise. Well, we're coming in quick, so buckle up. I was talking to somebody recently, and they were sharing with me how they last year made a decision that was pretty significant so that they could be more in alignment with the ways of God. Because their pattern of living, even though they were in church, even though they love God, even they knew kind of their pattern of lifestyle was not God honoring. And they hadn't surrendered all of these aspects of their life to the Lord yet. But they made a decision that required ceremony and planning. They made this decision. And they were telling me that since they've made that decision to realign their life to the ways of God, this area of their life, they repented. They moved in God's direction. All of a sudden, like, hearing God has become so much easier. The relationship with God is growing by leaps and bounds. Not because they're perfect, not because everything is awesome, but simply because they repented and returned back to close proximity with God. Be quick to repent. Don't let anything linger that keeps you from being close with the Lord. And here's, you might sit there and say, Pastor, who in the world could satisfy all of these laws, the Mosaic, the moral, the civic, the societal? Like, these are a lot, man. That's a lot, Pastor. I'm just not, I know. You can't do it. I know I can't do it all. But you know who did? Jesus. Jesus Christ can. Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Leviticus. This is what Hebrews tells us. You read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament with Leviticus, it all makes so much sense. And can I just say that because of Jesus, who fulfilled all of the law, every component, every element, all of it, he completed it, fulfilled it, made the picture available to us. And because of his sacrifice and becoming the atonement, the pinnacle of it all, makes you and I holy and acceptable so we can live clean and free. We can live on that backside of his atonement as priests in the family of God, and we can live in ritual and rhythmic obedience and loyalty to live out the life of God because of Jesus. Leviticus is just telling us the story of Jesus in a unique way. Would you stand to your feet with me? I know I went a little bonus time today. But I believe the Lord's speaking and stirring some things in many of our hearts. And I want to give us room to just respond to the Holy Spirit. So would you just bow your heads? Close your eyes. We do this not because it's super spiritual, but it is an act of focusing our attention on the Lord. Would you just examine yourself today and ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me today? Been rhythmic practices that you know are not God honoring and you need to repent? Has there been some disdain in your heart, maybe even hatred, frustration, angst, slanderous thoughts and words about another group of people or a different entity that you know do not reflect the image bearing nature of God? Never put your trust in Jesus to receive his atoning work and his cleansing power and his forgiveness. Take a minute and just talk to the Lord, would you? God, everything belongs to you. And Lord, when we said we surrender our life to you, it really did mean that we surrendered sexually, economically, practically, physically, the way in which we operate societally, spiritually. Every area of our life belongs to you. And God, we want to do it your way. We need Jesus to atone, and we need your Spirit to make it possible. I thank you for it. We give it all to you. We give it all to you. We give it all to you. Come on, if that's your prayer, would you just say that to the Lord? Just say, Lord, I give it all to you. I give it all to you, Lord. This morning in our worship, it was rather tender. I just sensed that there was a tenderness of God towards you. That there is a love and an adoration. Adoration is too strong. There is a love and an affection that God wants you to know. That's his heart, his disposition, his desire. It's for that union. I think God just wants some of us to know that he loves you. And he loves that you want to come and be with him. Not because you're perfect. It's not the point. But rather your heart belongs to him. That's the point. So some of you just need to say, God, thanks for loving me today. I receive your love today. Today, if you know you need to respond in some way to the message, or you're just facing a challenge and you want someone to pray with you, we have a team available. Kind of make your way to my left, your right, to the prayer spot. We'd love to just pray over you and with you and come alongside you and encourage you. Let's speak blessing over one another as we conclude our time. Can we do it? It's up on the screen. Good and strong people of God, are you ready? Let's read it. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. I love you guys. Have a great week.
I really hope today's message was life-giving. As a church, we want to help you encounter God and take another next step in your allegiance to Jesus. I want to ask you to take a step right now, in fact. Would you just share this message with a friend? Maybe post it on your social, text a coworker the link. Just be sure to include something that you learned or how it impacted you personally. When you do that, you get to be a part of seeing faith come to life in someone else. And don't forget to visit our central hub, faithchurchks.org. You'll find other next steps that you can take in your faith, including giving and partnership with us as we help others encounter Jesus like you've encountered him. Hey, we love you. And until we get to hang out again, remember, don't shrink back from your faithful allegiance to King Jesus.